Please take your Bibles and let's turn in the letter of Paul to the Romans to chapter 9. We are going to be reading verses 19 to 24 today. Paul's continuing his discussion of answers that are given to those who would raise objections to God's sovereignty. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Amen. This is God's holy word. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul has called upon the illustration of Jacob and Esau. We saw a few weeks ago that he raised this as the point that he was making, that not all of those who were descended from Abraham were truly Jews, but only the elect were intended in what God was doing. He's going to come back and deal with Israel a little more fully at the end of this chapter and in the next chapter. But he's making the point that the two brothers, Jacob and Esau, God differentiated between the two of them from before they were born. And he quotes from the Old Testament saying, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Now this raises all kinds of objections in the minds of folks who don't really understand that God is a sovereign God, that God is both just and merciful, that God is righteous and God is loving. And so they become upset. Often Romans chapter 9 causes almost fistfights. Okay, there's some folks that really get upset at what Paul says here, and we're going to see as we go through this today, this is not anything new with Paul. Paul was not just an old grouch. He didn't just get up on the wrong side of the bed one morning and write this. But he is drawing from God's dealings with men throughout the Old Testament, and we're going to see some of that this day. And so there is this teaching that God indeed in his sovereignty has loved some individuals and God in his sovereignty has hated other individuals. And in answer to the objection that we saw last week, well, that just means that God's unfair. God's not being nice. God's not being just in this. Paul used the illustrations from the Old Testament of Moses and Pharaoh. That as he said to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And he talks about how Pharaoh was raised up as an example of a person who was hardened by God, that God also hardens whom he wills. Now, Jacob and Esau and Pharaoh raise questions again in people's minds. And there are some who come to this place and they ask the same question that Paul's objectors ask here. And that question is, if God is absolutely sovereign, so that everything happens according to his holy will, then that simply makes God a puppet master and all of us puppets. And therefore, how can we be held responsible for anything that we think or say or do? And that's what this objector is saying. And Paul is going to answer this with a further illustration from the Old Testament, an illustration of the potter and the clay. But we begin by just asking the question, is God pulling our strings? Is God pulling our strings? Is that what's going on here? Is how do God's sovereignty and human responsibility fit together? You will say to me, he asks, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? Now, Scripture reminds us that the natural man cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned, and the natural man doesn't have the Holy Spirit, so he can't understand it. But guess what, folks? Even we Christians, in whom the Holy Spirit dwells and who have the full revelation of the Word of God, there are some things we can't fully understand either. There are places, and this is one of them, where we smack our noses up against the brick wall of God's teaching and we can't really fully comprehend everything that's said. The objector here, he's saying it's not just, it's not fair for God to find fault with men who sin against him, because after all, as he says, this objector says, they're only doing what God has ordained they can do. They can't do anything else. God's pulling our strings. We can't do anything else. And so what this objector is doing is he is posing an either-or scenario that he thinks is a zero-sum game. In other words, if one thing's true, the other has to be absolutely false. There's no other way. And so to this man's mind, to this objector's mind, either God is sovereign and therefore men are not responsible for their actions, or God is not sovereign at all and men are totally responsible. Those are the only two ways that this objector can think. And what he cannot think about is the actual answer. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And the answer basically is, and it's hard for him to imagine it, God is both absolutely, totally sovereign over everything, and man is absolutely, totally accountable for every thought, word, and deed that he does in his life. That's the answer. That's what Scripture bears out. But rather than engage in logic, and rather than engage in human reasoning, and rather than engage in philosophical debate, Paul says this, just who do you think you are even asking this question? That's my paraphrase. What he says is, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Now, Paul didn't invent this. We're going to see from Scripture that this is an answer that's already been given in the Old Testament. This is not something brand new. This is not just grouchy old Paul coming up with something saying, I don't want to talk about this. That's not the way we should approach this. He does not do what some Bible commentaries do at this point, and they begin to try to tone this down. They begin to try to smooth it over. They begin to try to make this acceptable to sinful man, and you cannot do that. What Paul does, like I said, he doesn't engage in trying to come up with logical human reasoning or philosophical arguments or any of that kind of stuff. He doesn't try to smooth it over or make it go away. What Paul does is incredibly important. He reminds the objector of one vital fact that the guy's not thinking about right at the moment. There is a difference between the Creator and the creature. His answer amounts to, think about something. God is God, you are not. That's what he wants us to do. God is God, you are not. That's the answer that he's giving. See, the person who argues against God's sovereignty on the ground that it destroys human responsibility is forgetting this vitally important fact. He's a creature created in the image of God, and he doesn't want to deal with that. He's forgetting that he is made in God's image. I've got a friend, Peter Jones, no relation except I used to joke with people years ago and say, well, if you actually, Adam's last name was Jones, and so we're really, we're related that way. But Peter is a theologian, and Peter's been dealing with, for the last 5 years or so, on this one subject. He says there are only two religions in the whole world, and he defines them as one-ism and two-ism. The difference is this. Two-ism is what Scripture teaches. There's God and there's everything else. Okay? God is creator. Everything else, people, the world, the universe, everything else is created. We're not the same. Two different categories. But false religions boil down to oneism, which is somewhere along the line, God is injected into the universe or into creation. And so you end up with things like pantheism. You end up with false religions where God is just more fully advanced along some scale and men will eventually catch up with him or whatever it happens to be. And Paul is dealing with that very issue here. He is saying, look, man, don't forget, you're not God. You're not God. God alone is. And so this objector is thinking that he's forgetting he's a creature, and he's thinking that he can't be held responsible for actions unless he is the ultimate author of all of those actions, and that his actions are somehow or other outside of God's eternal plan. In other words, this objector is thinking, if God planned this, then I can't be held responsible for it. And Paul will not go there. He will not say that. In other words, as Voss says in his commentary, in other words, he holds that man cannot be responsible as long as God is really God. That's the objection that this man raises. And the answer is an answer that may not satisfy, but it's the answer that's given, which is simply, you don't have a right to question God. You do not have that right. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are greater than our thoughts. We are unable to see how these two facts, God's absolute sovereignty and man's complete responsibility, fit together in God's mind. And therefore, that makes us incapable of asking this question. God understands how this fits together. The fact that we don't means that we can't question it. We have to rest on the fact that both are true, both are taught in Scripture, even if we are not able to reconcile them in our finite minds. And so then Paul begins to give us some illustration of what he's getting at here. And he goes to the Old Testament and he talks about the molder and the thing molded, the potter and the clay. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Now, once again, Paul's not making this up. He's got this from Scripture. We'll see that in a second. He's saying, because God is our creator, because we are his creatures, we don't have the right to question, why did you make me this way? God has so fashioned us, folks. This is true of all of us. God has so fashioned us that every single beat of your heart, every single breath that you take, every single thought that flits through your mind, every single word that comes out of your mouth, and every single deed that you do is completely dependent upon God. And yet, you are completely responsible for everything you think and say and do. Our thoughts and our actions are ordained from before the foundation of the world, and yet we are responsible for them. We are the thing molded. He is the molder. We are the clay. He is the potter. And because we're the thing that has been made, we don't have a right to question our maker. Isaiah chapter 29. God is speaking. God says this, verse 16. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Now, both of those answers are given today by unbelievers. Did you know that? There are people out there today who say, I'm not a creation of God. They reject God, and so they're saying, I'm not made by God. And there are people who say, well, God just doesn't understand. God just doesn't understand. But those objections are not right. God says, you got it upside down. You got it backwards. You're not thinking straight. And it leads us to Job. I've been looking at Job on Sunday mornings. Job has a problem And the problem that Job deals with throughout the majority of the center section of the book that's about him is he does not think that God is treating him fairly. He is thinking, if God would just show up, I can prove to him that he should not deal with me this way. And at the same time, he's got these so-called friends who are saying, you know, really, if you're going through this, you must be a great sinner. You must have really done something awful. And Job is saying, on the one hand, no, I didn't commit some specific sin that God is pounding on me because of this. And on the other hand, he is saying, God, if you would only just come and talk to me face to face, I would show you this is not fair. And so God does. God does show up at the end of the book of Job, talks to Job. God begins to say, where were you when I created everything? And he goes on for a couple chapters like that. And then Job gets a chance to finally talk to God. Chapter 42. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That's one of the things God said to Job. And Job replies here, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. God's question was, who is this to talk to me this way, who doesn't understand things as I understand things? And Job's correct answer is to finally say, you know, I really don't understand. I really don't know this. I was wrong. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. That's what Job had wanted to say to God. That's what God said to Job. And Job says, I had heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And here's the important thing. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. When God does speak with Job, Job no longer is able to hold out and say, God, you're not dealing with me correctly. Job does what every single person does that is confronted by God, that is in the presence of God. He falls on his face and says, woe is me, I am undone, I am a sinner. I repent in dust and ashes. I cannot stand before you. You're right. You are right. I was foolish to think that I could argue with you because you understand things that I don't understand. And so this humbling answer that Job learned is the answer that Paul gives here. Just who do you think you are to question God about anything? You don't have a full knowledge of everything. Do you know how all things work? Do you know how things are held together? Do you know how this world was made? Scripture tells us, but do you really know how that came about? We believe exactly what he says. Created all things out of nothing. Didn't have a pile of nothing. There's nothing. In the space of 6 days, and all very good. We can't even begin to comprehend that. And so, here's the bottom line. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. Deal with it. That's the answer. Now, he comes back and talk about the authority of the potter in verse 21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So he's going to come back to the Old Testament illustration of the potter and the clay once again. And he's going to speak of the authority of God over men. If you've got the King James, the word power occurs in this verse. And it's translated in the ESV as right. Now, Haldane in the 1800s was using the King James. And he says, power then in this place signifies right or power which is consistent with justice. In other words, here's the question. The question is this. It's not, is the potter able to do this? When we think about power, is the potter able to do this? That's not the question. The question is the potter right in doing this? That is the question. In Isaiah, Israel testifies that God is both Father and Potter. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our Potter. And we are all the work of your hand. And so this is something that's always been taught. But I want to take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah 18. I want to take you to an illustration that God uses. I want you to see how God uses this illustration himself. We're going to read the first 11 verses of Jeremiah 18. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done?" declares the Lord. "Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds." Now, God himself, in speaking to Israel, declares himself to be the potter, says, "You, nation, you're in my hand, you're my clay. And here is how I, as a potter, work. I sometimes declare disaster upon a nation or a kingdom or a people, but if those folks repent, then I relent from that disaster. But if I promise I will do good to that nation and they turn from me and rebel against me, then I relent of the good I promised and I bring disaster upon them." And he warns Israel at this point, I am, as the potter now, fashioning, forming disaster against you. Therefore, you repent. Notice what God does. He takes the teaching of his absolute sovereignty as the potter and uses it not as any kind of excuse for man, but rather as an occasion to call men to repentance. Throughout Scripture, he does this. Every time we see God's sovereignty, we never hear God say, "Well, there's really nothing you can do about it. Good luck." We never hear God dealing with us in anything like that. Every time the sovereignty of God shows up, God says something along the lines of what he says here, which is, therefore, you must repent. And so, in this teaching, in the Old Testament, as well as what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 9, the sovereignty of God and human responsibility go hand in hand. Do we understand it all? No, but they do. And God uses his sovereignty as a call to repentance to people who are under his authority. He does it for nations. He does it for men, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 9. Now, the idea simply is this, that God can, from the same lump of fallen, sinful humanity, God has the authority to make two different kinds of vessels. And he describes it here, one for honorable use and the other for dishonorable use. That word honorable could be used to describe high art or special occasions. The word dishonorable could be used to describe common use or just nothing special. So let's imagine for just a moment that here you've got this lump of clay and you divide it in half and you take half of this clay. And out of that clay, you fashion a Ming vase. Now, you say vase, that adds like thousands of dollars to the cost. It's not a vase, it's a vase. And a Ming vase is even more expensive. So you fashion this incredibly beautiful, expensive Ming vase out of half of that clay. And then you take the other half of that clay, and you fashion a chamber pot. Now, one of these you're going to put on display. And the other one, you're going to hide under the bed. If you don't know what a chamber pot is, go home and look it up, okay? I suspect that the adults in this room know what a chamber pot is. Might have even used one. Who knows? But you're not going to display that chamber pot. You're going to display that Ming vase. It's something for honorable use. The other is for common or dishonorable use. And then God applies this to men. And it means that God has the right from this single lump of fallen, sinful humanity to take one person and to remold him into the spiritual image of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And to leave another person in that same common condition of all lost, fallen, sinful humanity. Paul goes on. He doesn't stop there. He elaborates on these two types of vessels taken from the same lump of sinful humanity, and he designates one vessels of wrath and the other vessels of mercy. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, he says. And so there's several things in verse 22. Oh, incidentally, verse 22, 23, and 24 are all one sentence in Greek. It's all one long argument that Paul's making. In verse 22, as we read it in English, there's several things that are being said here. God's holy desire to show His wrath and His power on the reprobate is something that is true. Yes, God doesn't strike wicked sinners instantly. Sometimes people ask that question, why does God let somebody still live? I mean, look at this guy. And you've all probably heard of, if not encountered somebody who has spit in the face of God and said, if your God exists, may He strike me dead on the spot. And then he stands back and he says, ha ha ha, there's no such thing as God because He didn't strike me dead. The answer's here. Paul gives the answer. Why does that not happen? It doesn't happen because God, in long suffering and patience, endures such folks. Why? Oh, wait till next verse, we'll have the answer. Second thing that's taught in verse 22 is God's character and holiness are just as much displayed in the punishment of the reprobate as they are in the salvation of the elect. It is not. Please understand this. Please understand this. It's not a popular saying today, but it is not unworthy of God to strike the wicked. It's not. Read the Old Testament. What would be unworthy would be for God to totally ignore the wicked, allow them to get away with their sins all the time. No, judgment comes. It eventually comes. Punishment based on God's justice is completely in keeping with the character of God. We saw this a couple of weeks ago when God appears to Moses. Moses says, asks for God to show Himself to him and His ways. And God declares that He is a God who is merciful and gracious, but who will by no means clear the guilty. You remember that? That's how God described Himself in Exodus 33 and 34. And so it's not out of the character of God for Him to punish the wicked. Now, the reprobate here are termed vessels of wrath who are prepared for destruction. They're ordained by God. They're molded and shaped by God to be able to receive that wrath of God against them for their sin. Proverbs tells us the same thing. Once again, Paul's not making this stuff up. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. And the Apostle Peter says this. He says they were ordained to reject Christ and the Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the Word as they were destined to do. Like I said, people read that, they don't like what it says. It should make all of us tremble. It really should. You read those things, it should make us all tremble. These are those upon whom and into whom God will pour the full cup of His wrath in all of its measure. And Paul says they were prepared for this. That word prepared means that the reprobate were qualified and fitted by God for the result that has been ordained for them. It doesn't carry the idea so much of prior preparation here. He's going to talk about that in the next verse. But of being perfectly qualified for the result that will follow. And what is that result? It's called destruction. This is not annihilation. The Bible does not teach annihilationism. The Bible instead teaches eternal punishment in hell. And we see a picture of this torment that Paul is getting at in Revelation chapter 14, the punishment that falls upon the followers of the beast. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." That picture is a dire warning to us, a dire warning to all of us to flee from our sins to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we use the warnings of Scripture, may we use the sovereignty of God in Scripture as a motivation to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Yes, we may, because that's how God uses it in Scripture. So flee to Christ from the wrath to come. And Paul concludes by talking about vessels of mercy. In order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. This verse tells us why God puts up with the reprobate. It answers that question. It is so that the time may be extended for Him to show the riches of His glory to the elect. This is the same thing Jesus teaches in the parable of the wheat and the tares. When the farmer is asked by his servants, "Do you want us to pull up the tares?" And he says, "No, because you're liable to uproot the wheat with them. Let them grow until the harvest, then it will be obvious which is which, and they can be separated at that time." And so the point of that parable and the point of what Paul is saying here is God allows the reprobate to continue to exist to show His glory to the elect. It's as though there's this contrast that God wants people to see. He wants people to see the contrast between His glory and the sins of those who rebel against Him. Sin and wrath and eternal destruction exist as a backdrop to show off the riches of the glory of God in His mercy to the elect in Jesus Christ. Just like a diamond can be seen to be much more beautiful against a black velvet backdrop. That's what God is doing. Now, just as the vessels of wrath were prepared for destruction or fitted for destruction, so the vessels of mercy are prepared for glory, but Paul uses a different word here. He says prepared beforehand. It's one word in Greek, and the emphasis here is upon the fact that this preparation began in eternity, continues in history, that God is in the process, because He foreordained His people to be saved through Christ from before the foundation of the world, He is in the process of calling and justifying and sanctifying us in preparation for our eternal state of glory. And the wonderful thing, the wonderful good news is the vessels of mercy don't just come from one race or from one group. Paul says not just the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. That's the astounding thing. The astounding thing in the New Testament is that the Jewish Messiah is the Savior of Gentiles too. It's just overwhelming. And it's a reminder that God's elect come from all of mankind, that the elect receive grace and mercy in Christ not because of racial identity, but because of God's good pleasure, God's holy will. And therefore, he has ordained, as we know from Scripture, that surrounding his throne in eternity, there will be a crowd that no man can number from every tribe and tongue and language and nation on the face of the earth. And he is preparing his people to receive that glory and to live in that glory forever. So, let's boil it all down once again. The answer to the objection that the doctrines of election and reprobation make God into a puppet master and relieve men of all responsibility is simply this. Number one, you have no right to question God about this. Number two, God's sovereignty and human responsibility are both true. Deal with it. Number three, God has created those who in their sinful guilt are recipients of his divine wrath and judgment. Number four, there are others that he has created who in his mercy are recipients of his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ and who are being fitted for eternity in the presence of God forever. That those whom he calls to this glorious eternity through Christ come from all backgrounds, all nations, all languages, all peoples on earth. This is the way God deals with his creation. He deals in mercy and he deals in justice. And all of it together brings him glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the way in which you work. Lord, it is a very astounding thing. It's something that we cannot wrap our minds around. Lord, we might wish that we knew more, but we can only know what you reveal to us. And so we thank you for revealing what you have revealed. Father, bless us as your people simply to fall before you and to cry out in your grace and in your mercy to us in Christ that we love you and we desire to serve you. Lord, may we do just exactly that day after day. May we honor you through Christ our King. It's in his name we pray. Amen.